2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, the 12th talk in the series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on September 9, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We're continuing in 2 Peter. We're coming to the end of 2 Peter. Let me tell you what's going to happen. We have two sessions left in 2 Peter, today and next week. Next week, we will look at Peter's final thoughts about the end of the world. But today, we're going to concentrate on a few verses, and really one verse in particular, a very controversial verse. This is a verse that gets quoted often in one of the most contentious debates in Christianity. The verse is in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Perhaps you know the debate that I'm talking about here, the debate that is between, we could say it's the debate between the Calvinists and the Arminians, not the Armenians, the Arminians. That is, the debate is over the extent to which God sovereignly determines who is saved. The Calvinists, of course, say that God chooses and predestines those who will be saved. The Arminians say that God does not choose who is saved, but that salvation depends totally on our individual free will human choice. So you may be aware that the Arminian side of this debate often quotes 2 Peter 3:9 as one of its key texts. Peter says that God does not want any to perish, but some do perish, we know. So clearly God is not choosing who is saved. If God were choosing, he would obviously choose everyone, since he wants all to come to repentance. But although God wants everyone to be saved, he has to leave us to our free will, and so he doesn't get what he wants. That's the typical response. Now, it's not our purpose today to take on the huge topic of predestination and God's sovereign control of creation. I mean, that's a big topic. Jack has talked a lot about that stuff. We're really more in Jack's territory than my territory here. But it is our purpose to understand 2 Peter. So what we want to do is we want to, in context, understand exactly what Peter's getting at here. What is he talking about? What is the idea that he's trying to get across? And then I will talk a little bit about how that relates to this debate about the extent to which God is sovereignly in control of everything. So this is going to be kind of in two parts. In the first part, we're going to forget the question of predestination and all that stuff, not even going to think about it. We're just going to look at these verses in context, try to put it into the flow of what Peter has been saying, and see what it seems like he's getting at. And then, in the second part, we will go back and specifically look at the stuff about how God does not wish any to perish, and see what we can make of that, and see if what that has to say about our picture of God. But to begin with, let's just totally forget this question about predestination. We'll just start in looking at 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 8. Let me remind you what Peter said to begin chapter 3, because it's really continuing in to this section. He tells them that he has written to stir them up, to wake them up. He wants them to remember the message of the prophets and the apostles. He believes that we must keep our eyes firmly on God's promises for the future. Only in that way can we live wisely in the present day. And so this is why Peter warns them that there will be what he calls mockers. The mockers are those who say, where is the promise of Christ's coming? Look around. He's not back yet. Things have always just gone on the way they always have gone on, and they always will. So you expect us to believe somehow that Jesus is going to break into this world and bring all of this to a halt and this cataclysmic change to everything? That's not the way things happen. Look around. He hasn't come yet, and he never will. So Peter begins his answer to the mockers by pointing out that, in fact, things have not always gone on the same, that at first God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing and then took the chaos and formed it and shaped it and turned it into order, and then he again intervened to bring a flood of judgment upon the world, a flood which destroyed all mankind except Noah and his family. So, yes, God is going to intervene once again to destroy the current heavens and earth, replacing them with a new one. But this is by no means the first time that God has cataclysmically entered into creation to bring about a major change. Okay, so in verse 8 now that we're going to go on to look at, Peter continues with his response to the mockers. He's still on the same theme. And in verse 8 he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So the mockers have said, look, everything has just been cruising along the same for so long, how could it ever change? So Peter is basically telling them, I don't think that you think about time the way God does. He seems to be borrowing his language here from Psalm 90, which is a psalm written by Moses. It's Psalm 90, the beginning. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust, and you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. So with a quick perusal of Psalm 90, trying to get a basic feel for what was going on there, I'd say that Moses is contrasting the time spans that God works with and that we work with. Man has been allotted a short time on this earth, and in particular, because of God's wrath against the sins of the people, their days are numbered and quickly gone. In contrast, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He has been a refuge to every generation. And even before the earth was created, God was God. To God, 1,000 years is like the passing of one day into yesterday. You got one day goes by and now it's yesterday. That's what 1,000 years is like to God. Or it's like, he says, a watch in the night, which is just a set period, I think 4 hours, maybe I'm not remembering that right, but the idea that the night is divided into watches, and it might very well be that someone has an allotted time where they are watching over the sheep or something like that. So that's how 1,000 years is to God. It's just like one watch in the night. Man's time is short, especially because of the judgment of God, whereas God inhabits all eternity. And I think that it is this language that Peter is borrowing. Seems quite likely that he is. But notice, Peter states the similarity in both directions. Moses says, to God, 1,000 years is like one day. Peter says, to God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. I think, to understand his point, we have to start with how we respond to those time periods. God is, his thinking about those time periods is different from ours. To us, we'd say one day, that is so short. It's not nearly enough time to get done what needs to be done. And 1,000 years, that's so long. I mean, that's way too much time to take to do anything. I mean, something takes a year, that's a drag, that's too long. 1,000 years, that's not even worth talking about. But God doesn't have the same perception or attitude concerning time that we do. One day is not short. God could do anything he wants in one day. God could create the world in one day if he wanted to. The limits of one day are no limits to him. And likewise, to God, 1,000 years is not long. He is well content to have his plans play themselves out for thousands of years. And so here, I think, is Peter's point. Here's what he's saying to the mockers. The mockers point out how long we have been waiting for the Messiah, and still he has not come. But it is stupid to see that as evidence that he is not coming. That would only be true if God were the sort of God who did not work out his plans over hundreds and thousands of years. But in fact, God doesn't think about time the way we do. If his plans are best suited to play out over thousands of years, then that's what he does. 1,000 years is no big deal to him. So the mocker's complaint is based on a very human perception of time. If we have to wait for several years for anything, we think ourselves ill-treated. But the God of the Bible does not see things that way. And it makes no sense to criticize the prophetic message for being long in coming when God has always shown himself to be a God who takes his own time. It has always been obvious, if you look at the biblical message, that God does not follow a timetable that makes us comfortable. He follows a timetable that accomplishes his own purposes. The common cries in the Old Testament is, "How long, O Lord? This is taking too long. Why don't you do this thing?" And yet, we know that God always keeps his word and that ultimately, in his own time, things get done as he said they would. So it makes no sense to complain about how long it is that the Messiah is in coming, as if that showed that he would never come, because just that's not the way God thinks about time, and that's not the way he deals with time. So he uses time to accomplish his own purposes. In verse 9, Peter goes on to say something about the purposes of God in relationship to time. In verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, forgetting about the last bit there, in general, I think what Peter's saying is easy to see where he's coming from here, especially if we think about the situation into which he's writing. Peter is writing to a group of supposed Christian believers. Some of them are indeed believers, some of them are not. And in fact, some of them are false teachers who are actively hostile to the gospel. Some of them are mockers. Perhaps the false teachers and the mockers are the same. They're saying, "Look, Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's been a long time. I don't think he's coming at all." Peter's saying, the fact that he hasn't come back yet, you say that as if it's somehow to God's discredit, that this promise of the Messiah coming somehow is unlikely to come true because it's been so long in coming. But the fact that he hasn't come yet is not a knock against God. It is to God's credit. God is not being slow. He is being patient toward you all. And the word patient here is not just patient like God is quite willing to wait a long time. It's not that kind of patience. It doesn't bother him to wait. This is the patience like long-suffering, slow to anger. When you're patient with someone, even though they keep messing up, but you don't ding them for it, you keep patiently working with them and waiting for them to finally get it together. It's that kind of patience that he's talking about. In fact, God is slow to come and destroy those of you who are in fact his enemies. He's not slow in keeping his promises. He is slow in condemning you. So here's a kind of an analogy. Suppose a father tells his daughter, "I'm leaving for a while. Clean up your room. And when I return, if you've cleaned up your room, I'll take you out for ice cream." Okay, so the father leaves, but he seems to be a long time in coming back. How should the daughter interpret his delay? She could say that he is being slow about keeping his promise to take her out for ice cream. But if she is wise, she instead interprets the delay as her father's kind patience with her. He hasn't come back yet because he's giving her plenty of time to get her room cleaned up, so that when he returns, he won't have to say, "Sorry, you didn't clean up your room, so we can't go." So that's the kind of patience that we're talking about here, a delay, a waiting, so that the other person has an opportunity to do the right thing. That's what Peter is talking about here. You should interpret the slowness of the return of Christ, and in particular in your situation, the fact that you look and you say, "He's not here yet," you mockers should be glad that he's not here yet, because when he gets here, that's the end of the story. You still have the opportunity to repent. That's basically Peter's message here, is this is to God's credit that he hasn't come yet, because he's giving you a chance to change and repent. Okay, now, at this point, this may seem like I'm jumping around a little bit, but I want to jump to verse 15, because I think this theme gets picked up again in verse 15 of chapter 3. So in 2 Peter 3:15, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Well, there's just one thing I want to concentrate here on. We see Peter using the same word for patience, long-suffering, slow to anger kind of patience here. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Well, I think it's not a coincidence. I mean, this is the same idea. He's just a couple of sentences down from what he was just saying, and he's talking about it again. Don't think of the delay in Christ's coming as a bad thing. See it as God's long-suffering patience so that you may arrive at salvation. It's very interesting that Peter says that Paul had written this same thing. And at this point, my inclination is to think that Peter is talking about Romans chapter 2. Peter is quite possibly in Rome when he writes this. Tradition says that he is. We don't have that information in the Bible itself, but there's a fairly strong tradition that says that Peter was in Rome at the end, and that's where he was executed. And if that were the case, he would certainly be familiar with the letter that Paul had written to the Romans. So in Romans 2:3, Paul said, "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So notice that there are two points of contact here between 2 Peter and Romans. First, both Peter and Paul speak of the patience, the long-suffering of God. And both of them say that the goal of God's patience is that we might repent. The situations into which they're writing are different. Peter is addressing mockers who dismiss the second coming of Christ. Paul is addressing judgmental hypocrites. They condemn others, and yet they are just the same as the ones they condemn. Paul accuses them of thinking lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And here's how I would understand what he's saying right now. These hypocrites look at their lives and think, "Hey, everything is going fine, so I must be okay. God must approve of me, or else things would not be going so well." But what they are experiencing is not God's approval. They are experiencing his kindness, his long-suffering patience. The fact that he has not acted against them is not evidence that they're in the right. It is evidence that God is kind and patiently waiting for them to repent. this patience gives them the opportunity to repent and find life. But ultimately there is a judgment coming, and Paul goes on to talk about that. So here's what I would say. Although Peter and Paul are addressing different sorts of people, there is one thing that's the same about the people that they're speaking to. Peter's mockers and Paul's hypocrites are both interpreting God's lack of activity. They're looking at the fact that God has not acted, and they're drawing the wrong conclusion from it. Peter's mockers are interpreting the fact that God has not acted to bring about the end of the age. Paul's hypocrites are interpreting the fact that God has not acted to judge them. Both Peter's mockers and Paul's hypocrites are drawing the same wrong conclusion. Since God has not acted, he never will. Peter's mockers say this: since God has not sent the Messiah to end this present age, he never will. Paul's hypocrites say this: since God has not acted to judge us, he never will. Both Peter and Paul respond with the same argument. The fact that God has not yet acted does not mean that he never will. The delay shows that God is kind, long-suffering, and slow to anger. The appropriate response is not to think, hey, everything's okay. The appropriate response is to repent. Because make no mistake, ultimately he will act. All of those who have refused to repent will be destroyed. And that's Paul's point in Romans and Peter's point in 2 Peter, both of them making the same point. This lack of activity is your opportunity to reassess and repent. Don't think that it is anything other than that. Both of them are saying that, I think. So that's the connection, I think, that Peter is drawing when he says that Paul says this same thing. The patience of God is your salvation. That's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 2. God's patience, his long-suffering, is meant to lead to your repentance and thus salvation. Doesn't mean anything other than that. So I think this is how Peter is responding to the mockers. The mockers look around them and say, Jesus hasn't returned yet. Isn't it foolish to think that he ever will? But Peter is essentially telling them, you are fortunate that he has not returned yet. When he returns, all those who have not repented will perish. So his delay is an aspect of God's long-suffering patience. You should be glad. You still have time to repent and live. God doesn't think about time the way we humans do. He is willing to spend hundreds and thousands of years to accomplish his purposes. And in this case, you are lucky that he is taking his time. His patience is all that is separating you from your final destruction. So that's the overall point that Peter is making. That's his next response to the mockers, is to say this thing, that the fact that it hasn't happened yet is not evidence that it's not going to happen. It is rather the long-suffering patience of God, and it is your opportunity to repent. Okay, so now, that's what I think the context is. That's the thing that Peter is saying. Now we come to the last half of verse 9, this verse that gets quoted by many people to try to settle this question about the sovereignty of God and free will and who's ultimately in charge of my salvation and all that stuff. As I said before, this verse is often used in arguing for an Arminian view of salvation. The Arminian perspective says that salvation is completely dependent on the free will choice of the human being. In no way at all does God choose or determine who it is that believes and is saved. The Arminian argument from this verse is easy to sympathize with, I think. If Calvinists are right, if God chooses who is saved and who is not, then it sounds like we're left with a strange sort of picture. And it's really the strangeness of this picture that I think that Arminians are appealing to. God says, I passionately wish that everyone would be saved, but I'm going to condemn you and you and you. How do we put the schizophrenic God together? I really want this, but I'm not going to do it. How does that make any sense? And the Arminians would say, well, we have solved that problem by understanding that it is God cannot do otherwise. As much as he might want it, he has to leave us our free will, and so on. In response, a Calvinist like R.C. Sproul says that we can describe at least three aspects to God's will. I'm not asking you to remember this, but this is the sort of thing that the Calvinist Reformed side of things might say. We have these three aspects of God's will. There is God's will of disposition, that is, what God likes, how he is disposed toward things. So he wants things to be a certain way because he likes things to be that way. There is God's preceptive will, that is, what God commands as precepts that we must follow. And there is God's decretive will, that is, what God sovereignly decrees and determines what will happen. So basically what we're saying, God likes things a certain way, God commands things to be a certain way, but then God sovereignly determines that things will be a certain way. And we can distinguish between those things. Sometimes God is disposed towards one thing, but he decrees something else. And we put that all together. Arminians, I think it is safe to say, usually object that this is a strained and strange way to divide up the will of God. It is a desperate attempt by Calvinists to introduce complications that don't make any sense and are just muddying the water. Okay, so I feel like as I go into this, I have this very strong urge to say I'm in over my head. So I want to try to lay out to you what I think makes sense in response to this stuff. There are some important things about this. This can be very abstract and seem like it's not much relevant to our lives as we're living them. I think it is very relevant, and I'll try to bring that out at the end. But first, I just want to try to bring some things in that I hope will bring a little clarity to this picture. I have a few observations. First of all, I don't think the Arminians are right in complaining about this picture as if it's saying something weird and strange about these different aspects to the will of God. It's a very common and natural thing for any person to have different aspects to their will, aspects that may be in conflict with one another. So I just give one example. I went and looked this word that is translated God wishes or wants or something like that. I looked at some other places in the New Testament where it was used, and I came across this one. This is from the book of Philemon. You'll remember that Paul sent the slave Onesimus back to Philemon, who was his master. And then Paul wrote a letter that Onesimus took, explaining to Philemon, you'll recall that Onesimus had met Paul and he'd become a Christian. So Paul was writing to tell Philemon, look, your former slave is now your brother. And, you know, very striking letter. But one of the things he says is this in Philemon 1:14, and I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me. And this is the word wished. This is the word that is used about God in 2 Peter 3:9. Whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. So, in this situation, we have Paul saying, I wished to keep him, but I didn't want to keep him, so I sent him back. Because there was something else that he wanted more. If we wanted to, we could use theological language like what Sproul was using to describe this. Paul's will of disposition was that he wanted to keep Onesimus with him. But Paul's decretive will was to send him back. That's what he actually did, because he did not want to keep Onesimus with him without Philemon's consent. Paul's desire was to keep Onesimus, but his enacted will was to send him back because there was something else he wanted more. So this is a very natural thing. I mean, we have this sort of thing happens to us as human beings all the time. The idea that our desires are ranked. There's a hierarchy to them. I can want one thing, but recognize that there is something else that I want more, and so I can't have that other thing that I wanted. A parent says to a child, I don't want to do this, and then punishes him by withholding his allowance. The kid, of course, says, if you don't want to do it, then why are you doing it? But there is a real meaning, there's a significance to what the parent is saying, I don't want to do this. The parent has a real desire to generously give the kid his allowance. That's what he would prefer, all things being equal. But the parent has a deeper desire that the kid would learn and grow up through this discipline, that he would come to recognize that there are important choices that he has to make, and so on. So to say that God wants something in one sense and does not want it in another seems to me to not be a weird idea. That's just the way a person would be. If you're going to have desires at all in the sense that I want things to be a certain way, then they're going to be ranked, and certain desires are going to have to take a back seat to others. At least it could easily be so. Obviously, God is God, and he doesn't inform me of stuff about him except what he has said in the Bible that we're trying to sort out. So I'm not saying that, you know, God and I were talking this over and I know just how he feels. I mean, that's not what I'm saying. But it's not like it doesn't make sense that something like that could be true. Okay, so that's the first point. Secondly, we need to recognize that the Arminian position also believes in a distinction between two aspects of God's will. Peter says that God does not wish anyone to perish, but we know, in fact, that Peter also says that God destroys many, that there are those who do not repent, who are his enemies, and destruction is their end. Peter's been saying that. There are these two paths. So we could describe that in theological terms. God's will of disposition is, what he would like, is that they do not perish, but God's decretive will, what he actually does, is that they do perish. The Arminian would have to say that although God does not wish any to perish, he wants something else more. And the Arminian's answer to that would be, yes, he wants salvation to only come to those who believe, and he does not want to violate the free will choices of anyone. So even though he wants none to perish, in order to not perish, you must respond rightly to God. Those who do not respond rightly to God will perish, and he will not violate the free will choice of people. So anyone who freely chooses to not respond to God will perish, even though God wants everyone to not perish. So the Calvinist and the Arminians agree that God wants all to be saved, but does not save everyone because God wants something else more. Both of us, the Arminians and the Calvinists, have to have that same perspective. That yes, in one sense, God wants it, but even though he wants it, it doesn't happen because he wants something else more. Where they differ is on what it is that God wants more. Arminians say that only some are saved because God does not want to violate their free will. Calvinists say only some are saved because God has an overall purpose for creation that requires that some be saved and some not. In Jack's terms, God has a story he wants to tell that involves both judgment and redemption. But both are in agreement that in one sense, God wants something, and yet in another sense, there's something more that he wants. So it seems to me that this has implications for how we read 2 Peter 3:9. The Arminians can kind of make it sound like the most obvious and natural way to read this verse is to read it that God wants everyone to be saved, but doesn't because he doesn't want to violate their free will. But you only read it that way if you assume from the beginning the Arminian position that God's highest motive is not violating our free will. The verse itself doesn't say anything about free will. You have to assume that that's what God's really all about in order to read that into this as to being that's why he wants all to be saved, but it doesn't end up that way. But if we assume instead that God is a sovereign creator who wants to tell a story involving both judgment and redemption, then 2 Peter 3:9 could sound very different to us. If we don't bring that other assumption in, then that wouldn't necessarily be the implication we would draw from it at all. So this is a point that Jack has often made lately in talking about how we read passages like this, and I just want to reiterate it for this passage, that the idea that somehow the passage obviously sounds like it is supporting the idea that God doesn't want to violate our free will, that's in fact actually not at all what Peter is talking about. You have to start with that assumption in order to read it into it. But if you don't have that assumption, then there are many other things that you could give as an explanation that would explain why he wants it, but in the end doesn't get it. Second Peter shows us that in some sense God wishes something that he does not in fact bring about. And Arminians and Calvinists alike agree on this, but we have to look elsewhere to find what God's higher desire is that supersedes his desire for the salvation of every person. There must be something else that's more important that is not turning out that way. Maybe it's free will, but maybe it's something else. And that would be my second point, is that to answer that question, we have to look elsewhere. That's not what the verse itself is saying. Both the Arminians and the Calvinists are in the same position with regard to this verse. We have to look elsewhere to find the explanation for why it is that it says he wishes this thing, but it doesn't turn out that way. Okay, now, this is the place where you all pray for me, which is really praying for yourselves. God have mercy on us all and make Ron clear as to what it is he's trying to say. Because this third point that I would like to make is actually probably the most important one to me, and yet it's the most difficult one to try to explain. So let's see if I can make sense of this. Let me start with Jack's author analogy, which I want to say, I'm gonna take the author analogy kind of for the sake of argument, and because I think it can help us look at this picture. I have to say in all honesty that I'm probably 75% convinced of Jack's author analogy, but I still wrestle with it sometimes. So I'm not proposing that this is the only way to think about this stuff, but it does help to give us some conceptual vocabulary with which to talk about this. What I mean by the author analogy is Jack has proposed that when we think about God's transcendence over his creation and his control of everything, and yet here we are making our choices and clearly affecting the world through the choices that we make, that the analogy that he makes is between an author and his story and the characters in a story. In this case, God is like a novelist who has written himself into his own novel, like one of the characters. God has entered into his creation and interacts with us just like a novelist who writes himself into the story and interacts with his characters. So, suppose that an author were to write a book something like this. Each character in the book has wandered far from the way that the author believes characters ought to live. So the author has written himself into the story as a character in the book, calling to the other characters to return to him and live wisely. He's calling each of them to choose to come back to what he would say is the way they ought to live. Okay, so that's the story. Now suppose we were to step outside the novel. That's inside the novel. But now we're talking to the author, not as characters inside the novel, but outside the novel. And the author is holding his book here in his hand, and he's talking to somebody, and he says, I want my characters to respond to my pleas to them and return to me. How would I think about what it is he said there? This is what I want. I want my characters to respond to me and return. It's possible that he could be making a statement about his deep personal emotional life. he could be saying, I can't sleep at night because I'm so upset that that character Joey doesn't respond to me. But it's probably not likely that that's what he's talking about. That's probably not the way we would take it. We would think that he's primarily talking about how he reveals himself within the novel. He wants the characters to return to him. That's how he presents himself to them. He tells them this within the novel. He urges them to return to him within the novel. He patiently waits for them to return to him within the novel. But outside the novel, as the author of the story, he has written it such that some did and some didn't. So this is the kind of distinction that seems to me that we need to make when we're trying to sort out an issue like this in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible speaks from the perspective of the transcendent author of reality. Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." This is Jesus giving a peek into the transcendent realm of God. God, far beyond us, outside of our created reality as we know it, is reaching into his creation and calling some. He's bringing them to Jesus, and others he does not. But more often than not, the Bible speaks from our perspective within this creation. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will open." And that's exactly right. That is how we experience it. Anyone can choose to knock, and God will open that door to them. And if they do not knock, the door will stay closed. Well, at this point, I'm inclined to think that Peter is speaking from our perspective in this world, in this verse that we're looking at here. Peter's audience includes true believers and also mockers and false teachers. God's message to them is this: I have given you this time before I come in judgment so that you might repent. This is how I want it. This is what I want you to do. Hear me, heed me, repent, find life. It is my desire, my intention, that there is no one outside the scope of my grace. Just because you have been a mocker and a rebel doesn't mean that there is no salvation available for you. My purpose in giving you this time to repent is that no one, not even the mockers, should perish. Okay, so this is God's message. This is what I want. I want you to hear me, to repent and find life. That's what I'm arguing is happening in 2 Peter 3:9, that Peter is describing our interaction with God. What is it that God has presented to us? He has come to us and said, "This is what I want. I'm giving you time to repent. Use it. Repent." Interestingly, looked at from this perspective, the Arminians have actually gotten a lot of it right. God is saying that it is his desire, his intention, that even the mockers should repent and be saved. But it's up to them whether they choose to respond to that or not. In our creation, in our experience as we live in this world, God makes the call to us, "I want you to take this time to repent. I want each one of you to hear me and repent." And some of us say yes, and some of us say no. So the thing that God said he wanted, this is my intention, this is what I want you to do, is repent. Sometimes he gets it and sometimes he doesn't, because it's up to us whether we choose to do it or not. But there is another perspective that is outside, I would say, of what Peter is talking about. Peter isn't addressing this issue at all. If we part the curtain and look at the transcendent author of all reality, then we get different sorts of verses than the sort of verse that we have here. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father grants it to him. God has made vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory, and so on. And in that deeper sense, God always gets exactly what he wants. There, the will of God is perfectly accomplished because he brings about everything that he wants to happen. So this is how I'm thinking about 2 Peter 3:9 right now. The language is the same language that we see in many, many places in the Bible. It is God personally saying to us, "This is what I want This is what I will do if you respond. This is what I want you to do. That sort of language. I want even rebels like you mockers to repent and live. That is why I have given you this time to repent. Use it. I think it's that simple. What's happening in 2 Peter is just an expression of God's intention and desire expressed to us in our freedom, as Jack would say. Here is what I want you to do. Do it. This is how he often presents himself in the Bible, telling us what he wants for us and leaving us to decide what to do about it. But looked at from another perspective, as the transcendent author of all creation, God is writing the story exactly as he wishes it to go. There is no conflict between those two things. Now, when we talk about the potential conflict between those two things, now we come to that question of the relationship between God's choices and our choices, and I'm not going there today. If you have questions about that, we can talk about that. You can talk to me about it, and I'll send you to Jack. Now, I have a few things to say about that, but if you're new around here, we are a church that believes that it is possible to bring together in a coherent way the idea that we have meaningful choices to make, and yet ultimately God is the one who is writing the story and who ultimately, doing what we cannot do, saves those who are saved by changing our hearts from hostility to God to openness to God and so forth. We think that those things go together. But what I wanted to get at here is that I think, in terms of the way Peter is talking, I think he's looking at it entirely in the perspective of here we are in this world as we relate personally to God, and God is saying, this is what I want. But that doesn't tell us anything about that other level, God as the author, and what he might ultimately be wanting to accomplish. That's how I would understand what's happening here. So I don't think we have this picture where we're picturing God going, oh, I really wish I could save everyone, but I can't. That may, in fact, be God's emotional reaction to all of this, but I don't think that's what Peter is getting at here. He is instead talking about, as God relates to us, he is saying, this is what I want. I want all of you to repent. I want all of you to come to life. That's why you have this time. Now, what his ultimate feelings are and purposes are as he is putting the whole story together, that's a more complicated thing. But I don't think Peter is addressing that. That's how I would look at it right now. At least I can say about this that I think this distinction is an important one. That is the distinction between God as he encounters us and interacts with us in this world and God in his transcendence. Jack compares God to the analogy of an author who has written himself into a story as one of the characters, and that means that we can distinguish two aspects of the author as he presents himself to the characters in the novel, and the author outside the novel who controls all aspects of the novel for his own reasons. Like I say, I like Jack's model. I'm not entirely convinced of it yet, but I'm using it here for the sake of argument because it does preserve a very important distinction that I think we need to recognize, that we know God sort of in two different ways. We know him as he has entered into creation, encounters us, calls to us, promises to us, pleads with us, all of that sort of thing. And then we also know what he tells us about his transcendent purposes. We wouldn't know anything about that aspect of God if he didn't tell us about it, but he has told us to a certain extent the way he is shaping and molding reality and the way he is leading it and all of that. But I'm a firm believer that you can't really look at life wisely and rightly without making that distinction. You can't look at the Bible well without making that distinction, because there are times when the best way to think about it is from the perspective of God's transcendent control, but there are those times when it is best to think about it as I experience life in this reality. Sometimes the Bible speaks to us of God's hidden transcendent purposes. Usually we can see some reason why we are told. It's very rare for the Bible to just give us sort of information in the abstract. Here, let me tell you some stuff about God. There's almost always some sort of a situation into which this information helps us to get perspective. The Bible tells us that God has access to controlling even the free will choices that we make. But it tells us that for a variety of reasons in a variety of situations that are very important to us. It tells us this so that we can be comforted. God can, will, and will change our hearts to free us from sin. This is one of the most important reasons why I am something of a Calvinist in the way I look at things in the Bible, is that the most important part of the promises that we see there, or at least a significant part, what has Peter been saying? The point of the gospel is that God's nature would be imparted to us so that we might arrive at life and godliness. It's God changing the very sort of person that I am so that the choices that I make freely are different sorts of choices. That's at the heart of this thing. If the gospel is not about God doing for my will what I cannot do for myself, then I don't see the point, because it's offering me something that I cannot accomplish. God's put the bar up here and said, you get there, and I can't get there. So that's one of the important reasons why the Bible tells us about God's sovereign control of things. It tells us this so that we can find assurance of salvation, as we have talked about along the way, as we see his invisible hand working in our hearts through the trials of this life. The fact that God puts his mark through his sovereign control over the hearts of his people, that's something that's very important to me as I try to understand my own life. The Bible tells us about this kind of control so that we can understand how hard it is for us sinners to turn to God and find life. It's so hard that if God were not to intervene and change the nature of my will and interaction with him, that I would perish because I'm so totally unwilling to go with him. It tells us these things so that we can understand the greatness of God and how much we are his creatures and not his peers. The Bible wants us to understand how much that God is God and we are not. And yet, I don't know how to put the percentages, but it seems to me like more often the Bible is speaking to us from that other perspective, the perspective of my interaction with God in the world as he has stepped into creation and spoken to us in terms of his promises and desires and all of that stuff. It is true that in his transcendence, God is the ultimate creator of my choices, but it doesn't make sense for me to dwell on that when I face the choices that I have to make. I still have to make those choices because I don't live outside of this reality at the level of the transcendent author of reality. I'm in the novel. And if I choose to follow God, I will find life. And if I choose not to follow God, I will not find life. And the fact that he's an author who wrote the story doesn't change the fact that if I choose to follow him, I will find life. And if I do not, I will not. I am left with that choice, and the Bible presents me with that choice over and over again, because that's where I live. Likewise, it's true that God has planned every single thing that happens in the world, but it doesn't follow from that that there is no sense in praying to God, in asking him to intervene in this world and change something. In fact, God encourages me to do that very thing. Because I live in this world, and I have desires in this world, and I trust the God who has put me here, and I know that he has said that he cares for me, and he wants me to turn to him with my concerns. So I don't sit back and say, there's no point in talking to God because God has it all worked out. I speak to him from my desires because he has invited me to do so. So here's what I'm talking about. It is making the distinction between, in some sense, whether it's the author analogy or something else, between that transcendent aspect of God that is really him working out his hidden purposes in a way that I can only know anything about if he tells me, versus the fact that I am a creature living in the story that God is writing and have been called to. It is demanded that I interact with my Creator, that I hear his call and respond to it, and I'm grateful to him for reaching out to me and all of that. That what we don't want to do is fall off on either side of the horse. We don't want to end up seeing ourselves as autonomous from God, and God has no real control over what's going on in the world. But at the same time, we don't want to emphasize the transcendent sovereign control of God in such a way that it denies that we, in fact, are living, breathing creatures in the story that he is writing who are called upon to interact with him. Seeing that both of those things are true, and when it is appropriate to emphasize one or another, I have believed for many years that that's kind of the essence of wisdom on this topic, that knowing when to emphasize the sovereignty of God and when to emphasize the immanence of God, God's presence and involvement in his creation and interaction with his creation, because if we want to call it being a character in the story, that may be the way to best think about it. But the fact is that God does enter into his creation and interact, and he calls on us to interact with him. To dismiss either one of those things, I think, is to go wrong. So in 2 Peter 3:9, I may not have put it together right. It's difficult, but right now what makes sense to me is that Peter is looking at this from that interactive aspect of God. God says, I have given you time to repent because it is my desire, it is my intention. This is what I want for you all to do. I want all of you to repent and find life. More often than not, that's the most profitable way to think about God. At least it is often a profitable way to think about God. The Bible speaks to us in that way an awful lot, as he interacts with us, one person to another. He says, come to the waters and drink. He says, come now, let us reason together. And it is our responsibility to hear him and come. Let's take a little time for your questions and comments.
In verse 8, beloved, singular or plural?
Plural, I think.
Beloved ones?
Uh-huh.
Okay. In verse 9, patient toward you?
Plural.
Also plural?
Yes. Patient toward you all.
And the promise in verse 9, just a little about his promise. What's this? Is there a specific promise there in mind?
Peter's focus in this last part, he's talking about the words of the prophets, and the mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? So I think the promise that he's talking about is the promise that the Messiah will come and everything that goes with that, the establishment of the kingdom of God and
end of the age.
And end of the age and all that stuff, yeah.
Okay, so y'all beloveds, the end of the age is coming. Don't doubt it. Don't worry about the timeline, because God is patient towards yous guys,
mm-hmm.
not wishing for any of yous guys to perish,
mm-hmm.
but for all to come. See, I'm kind of thinking, you hit on it, that what he's saying here is, yous guys, the beloved ones, are who this is about, who this promise is I'm talking to, and that's why it hasn't happened yet, because all yous guys haven't believed yet, or like you said, he's giving you this time. And part of me thinks that this verse doesn't even belong in the debate that you're talking about.
Right.
Because it's not, the debate's about believers and unbelievers, and this is strictly about believers.
Right. Well, okay, so that is a way to go. I think that's the way I used to go in thinking about this verse, that the idea is that God is patiently waiting for all the elect to come in or something like that. I do agree. I tend to read it the way you did there. He is patient toward you all, not wishing for any of y'all to perish, but for all of y'all to come to repentance. Okay, so I have been interpreting that a little differently, though. When the New Testament writers, I think it's just like preachers do. I mean, I'm not really a preacher, so you don't hear me do this sort of thing much, but preachers, you know, they'll say brethren or, you know, beloved or something like that. But then they'll say something that makes it clear that they think that not everyone that they're talking to is actually one of those. I mean, you're part of the group, so I'll say brethren, but I'm making the sort of appeal that ultimately is mostly an appeal to those who need to repent and they haven't. So I was kind of thinking of it in those terms in this case, that what he's talking about is, you know, here they are. Some of them are genuine believers, but some of them are these ones that are troubling them and false teachers and mockers and all of this kind of stuff. And what he's saying to that is, you mockers are wrong to think that the fact that he hasn't come yet means that he's not coming. His not coming yet is your opportunity to repent. So rather than seeing it as he's not willing for any of the elect to perish, but wants all of the elect to come to that place where they repent and find eternal life, and then he'll end everything. That's kind of the way I used to think of it, but now I'm, well, you can tell, I was thinking of it differently now.
I feel like there's a real them and us line going through here. It's them, they, those false teachers, mm-hmm. and we, us, the apostles. It's
yes.
them and their message, and mm-hmm. us and the truth.
Yes.
And so I see this sort of clear division between them and us, between them and you, all beloved. See what I'm saying? And so if it is there, it strikes me that when we start thinking about something as, you know, philosophical as time, mm-hmm. you look at everything in the Bible about a promise, it always takes time. Mm-hmm. And there's never any doubt about the outcome. Right. Abraham, you're going to have a kid. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Abraham is a kid. Mm-hmm. That kid's going to have a kid, mm-hmm. and a kid, and a kid, kid. That kid's going to be king. Mm-hmm. Hey, and that king's son is going to be the ultimate king. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything he does is, don't panic, it's going to happen. It takes time. Mm-hmm. But it's a guarantee that it's going to happen.
Right.
And so he sort of invented this time thing just to keep some space between the promise and the fulfillment, mm-hmm. and between, you know, to, mm-hmm. so events don't crash into each other. Mm-hmm. And yeah.
It would have been okay with me if they'd crashed.
Yeah. Just like, yeah.
Although, actually, let me take that
baby
back.
Boy, and then
I think
saying, yeah.
if things crashed too much, I would have been like not born. So maybe.
So, if there is that sort of them and us, and that sort of feeling of, well, time is just one of the elements built into the story between the promise and the fulfillment. That's why these guys are fools for thinking that time has any condition on the outcome.
Right.
And they're also fools in thinking that it doesn't, because all promises will be kept.
Right.
And when I read it with that sort of feeling, don't think this belongs in the debate.
Right.
I mean, that's just the feeling I get. It's
no, well, and I agree with all of that stuff that you said, and I would agree it doesn't belong in the debate because it belongs in the debate because in the sense that it has been proposed as contributing to it, and I'm suggesting when you see what he's doing, it doesn't contribute to it. It doesn't really speak to the issue one way or the other.
It seems to me that in addressing the scoffers and talking about time being salvation or patience, he's trying to remove an obstacle for them to believe. He's trying to convince them that their mindset is faulty and that there's another way of looking at it. And if you are willing, and that would be a gift of God, then you will get past this obstruction and believe. And so look at the time as your friend.
Yes, I think that would be his hope. I would kind of describe the picture as, because he's been so concerned about the influence of people on, I think he kind of sees there's his flock, and there are those who have come in and say they're in the flock, but they're causing all this problem. So certainly he would like those troublemakers to recognize that they're wrong in the way they're thinking about it. But most of all, he wants to disarm their arguments, whether the mockers end up being convinced by this or not. Peter's saying to the flock, don't be tempted to think that they've got a good point here, because this is the way God does things.
That makes sense. Yeah. I was also thinking of the place where, if I remember right, God told Paul, I have many people in this place, in this town,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
and so I want you to stick around and mm-hmm. preach.
Right.
I see that as a peek behind God knows each
right.
identity of those people.
Yeah. But Paul, I think that's right. I'm not actually remembering that part real clearly right now, but I think that's right. Yeah. Good.
Yeah, this is definitely a pretty difficult issue. I feel kind of over my head just thinking about it. You addressed Arminianism and Calvinism. When I debate with, you know, people who believe in universal reconciliation, this is a key text. It's not usually just taken in isolation. It's usually in the debate put together with a string of texts that connect all men to salvation and God's will. So just a couple examples. Romans 5:18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. The difficulty of these texts, at least for me in the debate, I find the argument from Calvinists that you can have a limited all, that all is contextualized into what's being talked about, and therefore you can speak of all or everybody without really meaning everybody in the whole world. And that could be a good argument. The difficulty is that in some of these passages, the all is really all men in the first case. As in Adam, all die. Everybody dies in Adam. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. So it might be too far out there. But, I mean, could you maybe deal with how you would interact with someone in this debate? Maybe give me some ideas.
I can't deal with all of the verses that you quoted. I mean, we have to recognize that in argumentation, there's this thing that can happen, and it's kind of problematic, but we all tend to do it. And that is, it's the sense that the accumulation of multiple pieces of evidence makes an argument stronger. But the problem is that the accumulation of multiple pieces of bad evidence doesn't make an argument stronger. It all depends on, have we correctly understood each of the passages that's being called on there. So somebody who is making that argument, the first thing I would say is, well, that as an argument isn't going to get us anywhere. We're going to have to go and look at these individually. I am unable to see in 2 Peter, I didn't talk about, I mean, I'm aware that the universalist approach is out there from that language, but I just have a really hard time seeing how I could believe that Peter is a universalist, because he keeps talking about there are these two ways and destruction is the end for the other road, you know, reserved for judgment and all of this stuff. So I can't see any way for Peter to be a universalist. So I'm assuming that we have to picture, when God says this is what he wants or intends, that there is this sense in which he doesn't get what he wants. And so then we have to assess, so what is the picture? How did Peter put those things together? I guess if somebody wanted to make that argument from this passage, I would have to, I can't even begin to get there, really. I mean, it would never cross my mind to think that Peter was a universalist. So I'd have to see, how are you getting there? You know, what would they say as to how they're understanding the structure of Peter's argument? And for the other passages, it would be the same, only I don't have a response to them because I'd have to think about each one of those. I'll just say as a last comment, and then we'll go. I've been in those kinds of discussions with people where they can make it seem like to say something like, all doesn't necessarily mean all. They kind of look at you like you're Bill Clinton saying, well, it depends what is means. I mean, as if you're somehow trying to dodge the clear and obvious meaning of words, okay? But all I would say is that if we look seriously, not in the arena of trying to win arguments, but if we just step back and look at the way language is used in the Bible and other, anywhere. I mean, we could look at the way Greek is used in Aristotle or Plato or any number of places. We just see that that kind of stuff happens all the time. And the way that you sort out what kind of an all is this word here is contextually. What is it that makes the most sense? So I have to admit that in the discussions I've been in with people where they're very argumentative about things like that, I have experienced a certain unwillingness to acknowledge that language does those sorts of things. And if that's where we're butting heads, if the person that's arguing for universalism there, say, in that spot is just saying, no, you're just dodging it, the words don't do that, we can't go any farther. I mean, that's where we have to disagree. Is not because I'm trying to... I mean, wouldn't we all be willing to be universalists? I mean, that sounds like a great deal to me. Everybody gets in. Let's go for that. So it's not like I'm trying to argue against that because I don't want it to be true. But I can't look at language that way. It's not respectful to the author to do that because I don't use language that way. There's no reason to assume that anybody else does either. It's context that gives the shape to things. So I would just say, when you and I, these people that you were proposing that I'm arguing with here, when you and I can agree that we need to respect the author enough to let him show us how he has shaped the language and put things together, then we'll be back on the same wavelength and we can pursue this question more. But until then, we can't. That's what I think. Okay, thanks. One more session in Peter. We're going to burn up the world, intense fire, and all kinds of good stuff. So.